I trust that we'll have a blessing tonight around the Word of God. We're going to be looking in our evenings together in some studies from the Acts of the Apostles. And this evening I'd like to start basically where our church started, and that's in chapter 2 of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 2, and our reading will commence at the very first verse. Acts 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven or divided split tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, really troubled, because every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, strangers from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. Then, if you would please, towards the end of the chapter, verse number 41, I hate to leave behind Peter's wonderful sermon, but we must for the sake of time. Verse 41, Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from home to home, did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily, we might better translate it, such as were being saved. Trust that God will bless this reading from His Word. The Acts of the Apostles has a really unique role in the New Testament. It serves, of course, as a bridge between the Gospels, the life and times of Jesus of Nazareth, and the teachings of the Epistles. It is historical in its import rather than doctrinal. There is certainly doctrine in here, but its teaching is more by example, and as such, it's really a very unique book. It is that book that reveals the transition of the church from a very small offshoot of Judaism to what it has become, a planet-wide force of faith. Undoubtedly written by Dr. Luke, never been seriously questioned. In fact, four times he gives eyewitness accounts, chapters 16, 20, 21, and 27. In fact, in our studies, as the Lord allows, we will actually be sharing together the one chapter where Luke begins giving eyewitness accounts as he joins the Apostle Paul on one of his journeys. Most scholars believe that this was written around A.D. 62 or 63, and as such, it gives us the first 33 years, roughly, of the New Testament church, mirroring, of course, the same approximate lifespan of the Lord Jesus himself. In this book, certainly beginning in this chapter, we see the Holy Spirit at work, beginning, building, even bolstering the work of God on earth. The first 12 chapters key primarily on Peter, and the rest of the book keys on the Apostle Paul. And it's this transitional book in a most unusual age, dispensation of God's grace. We are in that age of grace. It's unique, and it always will be. Aren't you thankful tonight that you were born in this particular dispensation? The first five dispensations of human history reveal that Jew and Gentile were mutually exclusive, one of another, diametrically opposed. But here we are, in this age of grace, with the wonders of Romans chapter 3, saying that all of us, be we Jew or Gentile by birth, we are all under sin, under the same indictment, but thank God, can come to the same Savior the very same way. The seventh dispensation of human history will be the millennial reign of Christ, in which again, Jew and Gentile will be separate. We live in a very unique time frame of history. A bit of setting for chapter 2. It took place, as we noticed from verse number 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. This, of course, the third great Israeli feast. Leviticus 23 tells us that it was 50 days after Passover, 50 days after Israel had left the land of Egypt and sacrificed the Passover lamb. Old Testament Pentecost certainly celebrated the birth of the nation of Israel. And it pointed, of course, in type to what we have shared together and will yet from chapter 2. This Pentecost came 50 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Old Testament Pentecost celebrates the birth of the nation of Israel, this certainly celebrates the birth of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we love it for that. The Old Testament age, and you'll remember this from Exodus 32, when Moses found that Israel was worshiping that golden calf made by Aaron. Some 3,000 men were slain in the Old Testament economy. But this New Testament, Pentecost, witnesses the new birth of some 3,000 souls. I say it again, aren't you thankful that you're living in the age of grace? Verse number 2, suddenly there came this sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. You'll remember undoubtedly from Ezekiel 37 in that valley of the dry bones that it is one of the initial illustrations of the power and working of the Holy Spirit. He is often symbolized by wind, and it's no different. It's about to be strengthened in verse 3. Then there appeared unto them divided tongues like as of fire. It's also recorded in Matthew 3 and Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist prophesying of the Holy Spirit coming upon Israel also uses the analogy of fire, and it's no different here. There are some younger believers here tonight. I think it's only fitting that we spend a few moments on this speaking in tongues. For after all, there is, even in our world, even in your city more than likely, there is probably a fair amount of confusion. You may even have Christian friends that believe in speaking in tongues. Now, I believe in speaking with tongues. It's very tough to do without one. But at the same point, speaking in tongues is a very different thing. And I want us to understand, it's a critical point to grasp. These were not unknown tongues, except to the people doing the speaking. What passes today in Christian circles, and frankly, it's beyond our purview this evening, to try to figure out where it's coming from. Some of it, at its worst, to be honest, scares me. Some of it may just be hyper-emotionalism. We don't know, and again, that's beyond our reach tonight. The simple fact is, it is not what we would call gibberish that needs an interpretation, and frankly, is rarely interpreted from what the statistics tell us. These were known tongues, just unknown to the people doing the speaking. And so there is this laundry list, which I would submit to you this evening, beginning at verse number 9, down right through verse number 11, of all of these groups of people that were in Jerusalem, Jews from the diaspora, from the dispersion in Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks. And they were there from every settled part of the world. And they heard these Galileans, untaught men, speaking perfectly. The word tongue here is the Greek word dialectos. It's the word from which we get our word dialect. It wasn't just tongues, it was dialects. Now we have a brother here from Spanish Wells tonight, Brother Alton. I see we have an American here, actually from Marsh Harbor. If you go up to Abaco, we have some Abaconians here. We have some Nassau people here tonight. And you all have your own different accents. We have a few Canadians, at least one that I know of, probably more than one tonight. And you all have your own accent. Accent's one thing, a dialect is another. Our brother Dennis and Sister Chris would certainly know that in parts of the UK there are a number of dialects. And even in their native country, or his native country of Wales, there are a number of dialects. Please note that these were spoken each language and each dialect was perfectly presented and grammatically correct, because the author of this action was none other than the Holy Spirit of God himself. And so it's a wonderful sight. And these Jews of the dispersion were staggered. They had to have recognized, and they did, that this was most supernatural. This was not at all normal, quote unquote. Now, I have never learned Russian. I know one word. Yet. That's no. Right, Alton? Thank you. See? I'm fluent in Russian, too. If I hauled off tonight and started speaking in Russian, I have a feeling that some of you might be a little surprised. None more than me. But at the same point, this is what happened. And so you would ask yourself, what is the deal today with tongues? Are they still in effect? Is it that some Christians choose to practice it and we just don't? Is that the path that we have to go down tonight? I'm convinced that the answer is absolutely not. And I believe it's illustrated for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and it is found in verse number 10. There are three things that are promised to pass. They were supernatural sign gifts given to the early church. Please understand, God needed to give credibility to the early church. He needed the Jews in Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem then to Judea and Samaria and eventually to the uttermost parts of the earth, to sit up and take notice and recognize that this was indeed Messiah who had come, who was taken by the Jews and delivered to the determinate council of men, actually in the determinate council of God from eternity past. And whom they crucified, that's what Peter tries to tell them in the marvelous sermon in between our two readings of this chapter. But the infant church needed credibility. And if they needed it, they got it. And here's the next sign. The rushing mighty wind, divided tongues appearing as a fire, and now untrained people speaking perfectly in languages that were not their native tongue. 1 Corinthians 13 says that there will be three things: prophecies, tongues, and supernatural knowledge. Prophecies, the literal rendering is, will be abolished. And quite graphically, tongues, says Paul to the Corinthian church, will be cut off. And the same word abolished is used for the word of supernatural knowledge, when that which is complete has come. Now, there are people that have a variety of things that they believe that means. Some people believe that it was the church coming to maturity. They would use Ephesians 4, I believe verses 11 through 16, to illustrate that. That when the church has come to maturity, the tongues and prophecies and supernatural knowledge will cease. And to which we say, well, the church will not mature until the rapture. And so it can't be that, and I'll tell you why in a moment. There are others who say that it will be the coming of Christ to the air, the rapture. Same way of saying, a different way of saying the same thing. But the little phrase, that which is complete, the word complete there is in the neuter gender. It is neither masculine nor feminine. So it must be an inanimate object. Every place you read of the church in the New Testament, it is always in the feminine. We are the bride of Christ. Every place that you read of the Lord Jesus, who would be the one coming to the air in the rapture, he is obviously in the masculine gender. But that which is complete is in the neuter gender. And we say to ourselves, what exactly does it mean? And I am convinced that what it means is that when the 66 books that comprise the one book that we hold before us tonight were complete, 1,189 chapters, 774,646 words in what is by far the shortest of all of the translations of the Bible, the King James authorized. When it was complete, there wouldn't be the need for some of the supernatural sign gifts. The church would have all of the credibility that it would need. And God has given his revealed word to human beings. And after that, certain things would cease. So I don't want you to be confused, especially to our younger folks tonight. Don't ever be confused by some of the things attributed to the Holy Spirit in the church today. We are convinced that it passed when the word of God was complete and widely disseminated. Now, with that in mind, we go to the end of the chapter. And we find in verse number 41 that they who gladly received his word, that being Peter, were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. We have a little clue here. First of all, I have never once, I'll rephrase it. I have kind of always had a suspicion. When I hear finite figures given of people who get saved, make decisions for Christ or whatever you might want to call it. Because frankly, the Lord alone knows. I remember the assembly in which I grew up, there was a lady that was in fellowship for 27 years. And in a series of gospel meetings realized she had never actually been saved. And she was saved. The very same series of meetings in which my brother came to Christ. And it was quite a thing watching a woman who all of my little life up to that point had been sitting remembering the Lord with the saints to watch her be baptized and brought into fellowship. I suppose anybody that would have ever visited there, and I know Billy and Minerva were there with the kids earlier on in that assembly, but anybody who would have visited, if they had seen her, they would probably have assumed that she was a Christian. Everybody did. But the Lord knew. And so I think it's very instructive for us to realize that the Holy Spirit, who is the author of this book, who knew exactly how many were saved, why doesn't it say the same day there were added unto them 3,113 souls or whatever the number was? Now the Holy Spirit says there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. I find that instructive. I remember reading once that the great preacher, the great evangelist D.L. Moody, was asked by a woman one time on the occasion of his 35th anniversary of full-time preaching if he could tell her how many people he had seen come to Christ, to which he said, absolutely not, and she was floored. She said, don't you even have an approximate idea? He said, I don't have any kind of an approximate idea. She said, I thought you would keep records of that. And his answer is memorable, as most of his were. He said, my dear, for whatever reason, it has pleased God to give me a number of responsibilities in the church. But he said, I'm very thankful that one he chose not to give me was to be the keeper of the Lamb's Book of Life. That's God's work. It's uniquely his. It's in the realm of a very sovereign God. And we give thanks for it. But please note that they gladly received his word. To me, this first phrase of verse 41 illustrates all the blessings that follow towards the end of the chapter. They gladly received his word. And of course they were baptized, and I would be remiss, I think, tonight if I didn't just pause for a moment and say that if there's someone here tonight and you've never been baptized, but you know the Lord Jesus as Savior, it'd be a wonderful thing if you were exercised tonight concerning obeying the Lord in believers' baptism. The very word means, one of its three renderings that I know of, means to immerse. And that is how we baptize, baptized by immersion. And it's a blessed thing to see a person being identified publicly with the Lord Jesus Christ, in symbol, buried with him in baptism, to be raised to walk in newness of life. They gladly received his word. They were baptized. And then that same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. The critical word of verse 42 is the word steadfastly. It's found 9 times in our New Testament. Steadfastness was a trait of many of the early saints. It means to stand fast against whatever comes. Steadfastness. And I thank God for this example that are given. They continued strong. There are times that things come that, to be honest, need to be stood up against. And there are things in our lives. There are things that are seeming tragedies that God allows into our lives. There are things within the church that we need to stand up for. And at times when you cannot go forward in your progress, we absolutely must still stand fast. Stand fast. This is how they continued in 4 things. First of all, the apostolic doctrines. The teachings of the apostles are recorded for us. I believe that it's safe to say that if it is not in the New Testament, God, and especially God the Holy Spirit, who dictated, breathed these words with inspiration to each author of the Bible, that same Holy Spirit would have included anything that God deemed necessary. If it's not there, let's not build a major case over it. Assemblies have been divided. Not on anti-scriptural things, In other words, doctrines that would go against the teachings of the Bible. Assemblies, churches have been divided on things that are unscriptural. They are extra scriptural. They're not even here. God in His infinite wisdom gave us everything that He thought we would need to know. We are convinced that the Bible teaches, the New Testament teaches, the autonomy, the self-governing of each local church, illustrated perfectly in the Revelation with the seven churches of Asia, each one either primarily commended or primarily condemned. First three, primarily commended. The second three, primarily condemned. And the swing vote, if I may use that term, was the Laodicean church. And each one of them, Philadelphia, did not have to answer for what was going on in Sardis. Thyatira was not commended or condemned for what was going on in Pergamos, and so on. They are individually self-governed churches with one who governs them, who walks amongst the lampstands. And so with that in mind, the apostolic doctrine is the entire teaching of the New Testament. Now, we're unique in the assemblies, and I treasure that, not to be sectarian, not to stand and try to uphold us as the best. Although, to be honest, I believe that the assemblies, many types though there be, I'm convinced that the assemblies still hold to a fair number of the apostolic doctrines, and I'm thrilled for that. I'm delighted in it. I believe the New Testament church is spelled out quite clearly for us, and that's why I stay with the assemblies with total delight because of the things that are practiced here. Having said that, there are certain doctrines that are unique today to the New Testament churches, we call it them. The head covering of our sisters. Very few practice that today. But it's absolutely scriptural. It's a glorious truth. It's illustrated so perfectly in Paul's letters, first letter to the Corinthians. The ladies are to be the steward of two covered glories, her own and mine. They teach the angels. They actually instruct the angels in worship and in two critical things. Headship, the headship of Christ, and the glory of God. We're sort of unique today. I'm sorry that we are, because I think it's there. And there are those who today say, well, after all, that was cultural. That was for Corinth in that day because of things going on in the temple and the like that we won't talk about tonight. To which I say, then read the second verse of 1 Corinthians. Because the letter is written to all saints everywhere that call on His name. Do the research. It's in a continuous tense. It's for all time to come. Those teachings are to be given and transferred from one generation to the next. We also believe in things, in a thing that the theologians call the priesthood of all believers. Every one of us are priests. We do not need an intermediary in a special robe to stand between us and God. We are believer priests. And so as such, that's why there's no one that's salaried, or no people that are salaried, to stand behind our podium and to teach the Word of God or to preach the Gospel. Now mind you, where the Bible is rather crystal clear in the New Testament that one man ministry is not correct or right, let us also be aware that every man ministry is also not right, because not everyone is gifted to do every single task given to the church or its upbuilding. And so there's a balance there. Those are two little illustrations. The Lord's Supper, we believe, observed weekly by the New Testament church. Here's a third. Now I'll stop. But things like that, that are unique to the assembly, they have come under attack in the last few decades. Let's be honest about it. It's very true. The last 15 years have been painful. Yet another division, another split, a series of splits in the church. Things, I have to say, wrongs perhaps on both sides. And people that were excoriated and never should have been, publicly. Because it's God's church, and He's going to police it. And the same result would have been inevitable. But at the same point, in the midst of this all, let us understand that the Word of God is utterly, entirely balanced. And so should we be. It's a big body of doctrine, this apostolic doctrine. It is immense. And I believe that it begins with that first commandment, which is John the Apostle says, this new commandment I give you, which is no new commandment, because the Lord gave it Himself, that we love one another. It's the umbrella over everything else that follows. let's be balanced to the entirety of the apostolic teaching. And to our brethren tonight who teach, let's teach in balance. For that's the way the scriptures are given to us by the God of heaven. They continued with steadfastness in the apostolic teachings. Secondly, in fellowship, a word I believe needs to be stressed a lot more in the days in which we live. You know, some of us who travel as I do, we get together from time to time. And we'll talk about where we've been or where we're going next. And, it's always comical. I remember I was out in Nebraska earlier this year, and I was with one of my dear friends that I grew up with, Randy Amos. And, we were talking about places, and he said, "Hey, I'm going," and he named a place, I even forget where it was for the first time. He said, you go there?" And I said, "Yeah, I go there fairly routinely, a couple times a year." He said, "What's it like?" And I began to describe my thoughts of the assembly. He said, "How many people are in fellowship?" Now, if somebody asked you that, what would your answer be? Most people would very much appreciate it, at least in the circles that I travel, if fellowship figures were based on 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. Because it's always the biggest meeting of the church. Is that truly fellowship? I was at a place not that long ago, just last fall, in one of the Carolinas, and that's as close as I'll get. We had 438 people at the family Bible hour. They remember the Lord on Sunday night. Guess how many were there? 34. 34. Someone came up to me once and said, "Boy, that's a huge assembly, isn't it? I've never been there." And I said, "No, there are about 34 or 40 maybe in fellowship." And they said, "We heard there were hundreds." I said, "There are at 11 o'clock, but I don't think that's fellowship." The word fellowship here, far and away the most used of the words denoting fellowship in the New Testament, is a partnership, a sharing of all things in common, and a mutuality of purpose. Now, with that definition in mind, how much in fellowship are you with this local assembly at Shirley Heights? Or wherever else you might be from. How in fellowship are you? There was once the day when if the doors were open, everyone was there. Unless there was sickness or a death in the family, namely your own. Otherwise, you were there. And it is not that way in most places today because people don't understand fellowship. Friends, we've been bought at an infinite cost. Infinite cost. And because it is unknowable how much it costs the God of heaven to give us his only well-beloved son, what a slap in the face it must be for an assembly building to be open and people sitting home watching TV. Fellowship, the dying art in the church today. These early saints continued with steadfastness in the apostolic teachings and in fellowship. Thirdly, in breaking of bread. Now, in fairness, down in verse 46, the same phrase is given. The contexts, to me, are different. Verse 46 is kind of jumping ahead for a moment, if you'll allow me. Breaking bread from home to home. I believe that's just a fellowship around dinner tables. And I cannot fathom why God would commend people for how well they eat. So I don't think that's the same sense that we have in verse number 42. This is the breaking of the bread. This is the Lord's Supper. By the way, don't call it the Lord's table, for that is just not accurate. The Lord's table is all through the Old Testament. 23rd Psalm, the Psalm of David says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." I think you read that this morning, Sam, too. Wasn't the table mentioned, if I'm not mistaken, in where you read? Tables are nothing new to the Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 10. And you'll notice in 1 Corinthians 10, that the cup is first. That's the basis of fellowship. But in 1 Corinthians 11, that's the Lord's Supper, where the bread is first, and then the cup follows. Because there needed, of course, to be a sacrifice, a body broken, and then blood spilled, for us to ever be invited to the Lord's Supper. So it is the Lord's Supper. Maybe that's a small point in just semantics, or language, but I think it's probably a little bit more important than that. They continue with steadfastness in the breaking of the bread. You read earlier, later on in this book, it would appear that the Apostle Paul delayed leaving Troas 7 days just to remember the Lord again with the saints. For where he was going, there was no established church. So it would appear, so much did he love the Lord's Supper that he delayed his departure for a whole week for the luxury of breaking bread at the Lord's Supper with his saints once again. You know, there's a danger in that, isn't there? Just a danger. Because we could take it for granted. It might become commonplace. I have a dear friend. They're great people. And they don't meet exactly as we do. They're profound Christians. They're excellent believers. Very, very on fire for the Lord. And where they go, they break bread. They have the Lord's Supper, communion as they call it. And it's a wonderful, active church about 12 miles south of where we live in Pawleys Island, South Carolina. And they break bread once a quarter, every 3 months. And they said, you know, it's nice in a way to consider breaking bread every week, but I think we kind of take it for granted. And they have a point. We have to be very cautious. God forbid that we ever take the invitation of the Lord to do this for our remembrance of himself for granted. May it be as fresh every Lord's Day when we come as it was the first time. Do you remember the first time you sat the Lord's Supper? After you were received into the fellowship of the assembly. I remember it vividly. I was 14 years old. And we were talking nearly 20 years. And yet it's still vivid in my mind. Wake up now. Y'all just wake up a little bit. It's a long time ago. And I remember it like it was 2 weeks ago. I really do. It was awesome. It was awesome. I don't remember exactly what the men said. I don't remember the hymns that were given out. I don't even remember if anybody read from the Bible. It was just a profound experience. When I look back over the years, I've never counted up how many Lord's Suppers I've enjoyed in a lot of countries around the world. Time sitting there when I didn't understand one word, and yet somehow I did. Because it was the same Savior that they were worshiping. But at the same point, we need to guard against this. Continue with steadfastness in the breaking of bread. Fourthly, in prayer. In prayer. Happy, I'm not going to pick on you tonight. I'm just going to say there's one man that I pray for every single day. Because I know that on a couple of occasions every single day, Brother Hartman B. prays for us. It's up early in the morning, and many of you know that. And I thank God for him. I've told a lot of people about Happy. I have people all over the United States and Canada now that are praying for him. And for Billy, too. Name both of them because of the prison ministry, as I've talked about Happy. But you know, last fall, I was in North Carolina, and it's an assembly that I go to 3 or 4 Sundays of the year. Great assembly. Love going there. Just one of those places where I cannot wait to go. I see it coming up on my schedule, and it's just sort of a joy anticipating it. It's just a profound assembly. There's a little lady there that maybe stands 5 feet tall. Maybe. No, that probably isn't her heel. She's a tiny little rascal. Little lady with white hair. Now, it's a unique building. You have 3 doors to get out. But the nice beauty about the back there is that there are 2 ways to get out. There's only really 1 door, and so I'll get you. I'm going to shake your hand. You can't get out unless you go out that side door. I don't know about these two. But that assembly, there are 5 ways you can get out. And I can only stand at one of them. And so this dear little saint, for years, when I was going there, she must have ducked out one of the other doors. And last fall, she came up. And she said, "Hi, Alan." And I said, "Hi, how are you?" She said, "Fine." She, by the way, is 83 years old. Spry little thing. Just runs around like a teenager. And she said, "How is Carol?" And I said, "Fine." She said, "How is Alan?" Oh, Shannon, she said, she must be what now, 20, 21? And I said, "Yeah, just about. She'll turn 21 in December." I thought, I've never met this woman. Where is this coming from? She said, "So if she's 21 almost, that means that Alan's 19. And I said, yeah, Alan's 19. Man, this is weird. I've never shaken her hand, let alone spoken a word to her. She said, "So Devin is what, 14, 15? I said, "No, he's 14. She said, "Are they in university?" And I talked about the older two and where Devin was. And I said, I've got to interrupt you here. This is a mystery to me. We've never met, have we? She said, no, there's always a crowd around you, and I just let you talk to them. I said, well, how do you know us? She opened her Bible and she pulled out a prayer card from 1989. If my kids knew she had it, they would demand that I confiscate it. She pulled this prayer card out with a photo. She said, I probably should have told you this before. She said, the first time that you ever came here was when? I said, 1982 or 3. She said, yeah. She rooted further in her Bible and she pulled out a picture that I had then when I was singing. And she said, since you went into full-time work in 1989, every morning after breakfast, every day at noon, every night after my supper, and every night before I go to bed, I pray for every one of you by name. She could have had a suitcase full of $100 bills, and I would never have traded what she told me for that dumb suitcase. I just started to cry. She said, now you kept saying everybody's fine. Is everything all right? I said, madam, you have earned the right. Let's go sit and talk. And I shared things with her that, and I still will. Just prayer requests that I wouldn't tell the average person. She's earned the right. These saints continued with wonderful steadfastness in their prayer lives. We're busy today, aren't we? Everybody's busy, working hard. And in the midst of it all, if we don't have time to pray, friends, we're going to have to make time to pray. If we feel a dearth in the church today, in its universal aspect, let alone its local, if there is a weakness, if there's a barrenness, if there's an emptiness, it is only attributable. Its root cause is the fact that we are not men and women of prayer as earlier saints were. Let's re-embrace it. But what happened? So we need to really fly. Fear came upon everyone. Wonders and signs were done by the apostles. The next kind of couple of verses are a little difficult really to apply today. Please understand these early saints suffered everything for the cause of Christ. Many of them lost their families. I would presume a number of them lost their employment. Some of them their marriages. Legend tells us, history tells us that that's what happened to the apostle Paul. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. You could not join the Sanhedrin if you were a single person. So he had to have been married. So what happened to his wife? Roman history tells us that Saul of Tarsus lost his marriage. His wife left him when he came to Christ. We don't know. Again, something that we can't prove by Scripture. But maybe someday we'll find out. But all that believed, because of this unusual circumstance, they were together. They were knitted together. It means souls literally tethered together. And they had all things in common. And so they sold their goods, possessions. They parted them to all men as everyone had need. In other words, they put them into a common treasury. And as you had need, not want, need, you took as needs be. And so what happened? Verse 46 and 7 tell us, they continued daily with one accord in the temple. They ate together from home to home. They ate with gladness and singleness of heart, tunnel vision spiritually, praising God. And look what happened. They had favor with all of the people. They had favor with all of the people. You realize that this day was not a lot different from our day. And there's no new thing, said the wise man under the sun. It's all the same. No new sin. No new rebellion. No new hatred of the Lord. It's all the same. Different manifestations every generation has, but it's just the same. And if people despised the Savior then, they do now. And so today, Christians are not exactly ones who have favor among all of the people. But their lives were so radically transformed. Everyone who saw them admired them. The end result was that the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. We thank God for this. It's a great start. It's a great book and a great history lesson. We'll be looking Wednesday night, Sunday night next week, at other aspects. I'm not entirely sure which ones yet. We'll decide as the time comes. But they're all thrilling. as we review briefly some of the history of the church, in fact, even next Sunday morning in the Gospel, we might go into one of the chapters in the Acts of the Apostles. Time will tell. Appreciate your presence. Good to be with you tonight. Father, we are thankful for the Word of God and for all that it means. We're thankful, Father, for these lessons, be they historical or doctrinal or both, that we can glean from the Word of God. We give thee thanks, Father, that we have the privilege, the luxury of meeting together with friends, with loved ones, in the family of God, to be able to join and thrill in the teaching and in the reading of the Word of God. We're thankful above all else for our Lord Jesus, for all that He has done for us, for everything that He means to us. We give our heartfelt thanks. Now, Father, part us with thy blessing. Take us where we're going tonight in safety, we ask, as we give our thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if anybody has a hymn. I forgot to choose one. Do you have one, Billy, or not?